Beloved members of the Bible class and those who are listening in, greetings in the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In my prayers for each of you, I came across a greeting card written by a member of our class for the Christmas of 2019, which part of it read, and I quote, "Each year of study together is a gift from God, for which we are most grateful." Now, that was written for the Christmas before 2020. But what a lovely thought of gratitude in that greeting card. I just read that for you, and we can still praise God for giving us this recorded studies of His Word after a year and more of a troubled time when we cannot meet together as a class. So please take these studies seriously, because the Lord wants you to know and love Him with both heart and head. Now notice the order I said it. To know Him with both heart and head. In human relationships, we want someone to reveal himself or herself before we fully give our love and our commitment, perhaps for life. With God, it is the other way around. He looks for your love and commitment before He reveals Himself to you. So it is quite possible to be intellectually satisfied with Bible knowledge and yet do not have a true love for Christ. Now that is a sobering thought for these end times. But be of good cheer. Otherwise, the Lord would not ask me to tell you this. He loves you very much, to the point of having shed His blood to have your sins forgiven, to have you for His own forever. Now, let us pray before we begin our study. Dear Father of our Lord Jesus, You have never intended for our salvation to exist only on an intellectual level. So, more about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Hear this, our prayer, because we love You. In Jesus' name, Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Now, when we left our study last week, we saw that Jesus, like a true Jew, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, sometime in September and October of the Jewish year. He had gone much later than his brothers, almost when all the pilgrims from around the countryside had already entered Jerusalem, because he did not want to attract attention. So, we read in this verse, which we are going to begin our study with, verse 14 of chapter 7. Now, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. In the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and He taught. So, quite suddenly, He appeared at the temple. Now, the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem was almost 2 years ago, and He cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. You remember, He chased out all the people who were selling oxen and the money changers, and said, "This is My Father's house, You have made it into a place of marketplace." But this time, He's teaching in the temple. Since then, of course, He had been to the temple many times, but this time, He's teaching in the temple, and that's always the way it is, because Jesus can impart His word effectively to me only when there is first a cleansing within me. And that is why in our personal devotions, it's always good to say, "Lord, before I even begin reading, search my heart, show me that which needs to be confessed." So now, coming back to the verse, verse 14, we see that he went to the feast, in the midst of the feast, which indicates that 4 days had already passed. It was halfway through the 8-day feast of the tabernacles. The last day of the feast was the 8th day. You can have a look at verse 37. It talks about the last day. So Jesus went up, we are told, into the temple. Now this is literally true, you know, because the temple was built on a small hillock and the summit of Mount Moriah. So he literally went up to the temple. The religious authorities, of course, by now have relaxed their search for Jesus, since he did not appear during the first half of the feast and only came in the second half. But here he was. Suddenly and unexpectedly, he began to teach in the temple. So verse 15 reads, "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Those who were there, the Jews, were the leading and learned men who were serving the priests and the scribes. And they were, of course, hostile to the Lord Jesus. And they joined the audience and they listened for a while. Then they were startled by the words which they heard. These men were never ready to admit any true greatness on the part of anyone, and certainly not on the part of our Lord. And they were unable to contain themselves any longer. They were in the amazement, and the anger just exploded. And they said to the crowd, "How can this fellow know letters without an education?" Jesus had never received instruction in any of the rabbinical schools. Therefore, according to them, whatever he said must be wrong. The implication was that Jesus was simply uttering his own private opinions about religious matters, and therefore that one should refuse to listen to him any longer. In those days, public teaching was done by those who were recognized rabbis. And in fact, the rabbis themselves did not state their own opinions. They usually quoted the elders. For example, they would say, "Oh, the rabbi Hillel said this, or Gamaliel said that, or Shammai was known to have quoted so and so." But Jesus, however, never quoted men as authorities to back his statements. He presented the scriptures and gave their interpretations, which often clashed with the doctrines of the elders. So their description of him that he had having never learned is quite a correct statement, because Jesus did not attend the colleges of Hillel or Shammai in Jerusalem. Now we read verse 16 to 18. "Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching or doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" So in these three verses, Jesus spoke of the divine authority of his teaching. "My doctrine is not mine," he said. His teaching was designed to reveal God to man. He did not teach from a personal motive, but from a divine commission from his Father. That's why he says, "But his that sent me." And that testifies to the one who had given him authority. The rabbinical schools had not ordained him or granted him license to teach. In verse 16, in his answer, Jesus shows that the critics had failed completely to think of the possibility that his teaching might have come from another source, far superior to any Jewish theological school. as his critics saw it, there were only two possibilities. Either Jesus must have been enrolled as a regular student in a rabbinical school, or else he is simply spouting his own ideas. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Not taught by men, not self-taught, but instructed by God himself." That was his answer. Jesus was the one sent by God. Not only had he derived the contents of his doctrine or teaching from his Father in heaven, but he had also been divinely commissioned to convey this to the people on earth. So let his enemies take note of this fact, that in rejecting him and his message, they are actually rejecting God himself. Now that's a point here I want to draw your attention to. He said, "My doctrine is not mine." Now observe that Jesus does not say, "My doctrines are not mine," but "my doctrine" in the singular. The word doctrine, of course, means teaching, and is translated as teaching in some versions. And the teaching, that is the truth of God, is one that is a complete whole. It's not fragmented into parts. In writing to Timothy, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:6, and I quote from 1 Timothy 4:6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourishing on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." The sound doctrine, that's important to for the people of God. And in another place, in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is what he wrote. 2 Timothy 3:16, let me quote from that. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is Paul writing again to Timothy. But you know, he uses the singular, profitable for doctrine, not for doctrines. Now, in striking contrast from this, scripture speaks of the doctrines of men. Let me quote to you a passage again from the pen of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. I read from verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as it were, you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the doctrines of men." See the plural there? Because there are many doctrines of men. Then, that was in Colossians 2:22, isn't it? So now let me read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Again, you see this striking mention of the doctrine in plural. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." So good that we do not be carried away by strange doctrines. Again, in the plural. Now, quoting from 1 Timothy, now chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is what I read. "But the Spirit says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." Plural again. And here the word is in plural, as in the other passage, because there is no unity or harmony about the teachings of men or the teachings of demons. They are all diverse and they conflict with each other. For example, some of these doctrines talk about many gods, some of one god, some of several deities, which almost behave like human beings because they have sex and they have lustful. And then there are different roads to heaven, including how you can work out your salvation by doing good works, working out your karma through various reincarnations in order to go to heaven. These are all doctrines, which are doctrines of men. So that is why Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, this is what he says in the first chapter of the letter to Galatians. He said, and I quote from him, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you see, all these things that Paul taught and the gospel teachers, they are all for our learning. No one has to take a course in any Bible school in order to gain a knowledge and insight of the scriptures. Now look at verse 17. "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." That's what the Lord said. Now notice, Jesus said that if any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That is, he shall know the truth. Revelation is directly linked to obedience. Remember that. If you do what you have already been told, more will be revealed to you concerning his doctrine. The problem with us so frequently is that we don't do what we already know to do, and then wonder why we don't learn more. Truly, obedience is the door through which revelation enters. The fundamental condition then for obtaining spiritual discernment of knowing whether something is true, in other words, is a genuine heart desire to carry out the revealed will of God in our lives. Wherever the heart is right, God is able to reveal his truth. If the heart is not right, what is the use of or the value of knowing God's truth? We are not going to carry it out anyway. So God will not grant light to his word unless we are truly anxious to walk according to that light. If the motive is pure, then he will obtain an assurance that the teaching of Scripture is of God. That will be far more convincing and conclusive than the logical arguments of a dozen logical arguments. Now let's go to verse 18, which reads, "For he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And what a searching statement from our Lord himself, that every servant of God today should pay heed. And it does condemn the spirit of pride, which at times, I'm afraid, is found in all of us. The Lord said that the Pharisees sought the praise of men. He said this elsewhere, not in this gospel. But how different was it with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. And in another place, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am the least of all saints." You see that? "To me, who am the least of all saints." In chapter 3, verse 8, "that this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." God has given him, the least of all saints, to preach the gospel. And what an important word, this 18th verse of John, is for those of us who are sitting under the ministry of so-called servants of God. And here's one test by which you can discover whether the preacher or the teacher has been called of God to the ministry, or whether he was truly sent. Does he magnify himself or his Lord? Does he seek his own glory or the glory of God? Does he speak about himself or about Christ? Can he truthfully say with the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. So is this the general trend of his ministry, the teacher or the preacher? He doesn't say, "Behold me," or "Behold the church," but rather, "Behold the Lamb of God." I now read from verse 19 to 24. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So, in these verses, Jesus exposes this hypocrisy when he asked the question, "Did not Moses give you the law?" Indeed, these very men were constantly boasting about being disciples of Moses. They were saying that he was uneducated in matters of the law. But now he, Jesus, charges them with having the letter of the law but failing to obey it. They professed to be the disciples of Moses, and yet there they were, with murder in their hearts, because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. He had just declared there was no unrighteousness in himself in verse 18. Now he uncovered the unrighteousness which was in them, for they stood ready to break the sixth commandment in the Decalogue, that is, "Thou shalt not murder," because of the disagreement with him. His question, "Why go you about to kill me?" is a very solemn accusation. You see, where there is no heart for the truth, there is always a heart against it. And where there is enmity against the truth, there is hatred for those who faithfully proclaim the truth. No one who understands the history of the last 1,000 years, 2,000 years, can doubt that. Think of all the wars that have been fed on lies, used as excuses for persecuting and invading countries. Think of the experiences of Stephen and Paul and thousands of saints who were faithful to death during the Middle Ages. Persecution is even going on today in the Middle East and in China. Verse 19 also tells us that Jesus was at this very moment reading the hearts of these men. He knew that while they tried to pose as guardians of the law of Moses, a law actually which is summarized in the word, one word, love, they had hatred and murder in their hearts. Even as early as chapter 5 verse 18 already, we have read that they sought to kill him. But the terrible charge, the accusation, is aimed not only, although especially, at the leaders. Jesus knows that the citizens of Jerusalem are going to join with the leaders in time to come, and so will others, until finally 6 months from now, that is from the time when he said these words, the entire mob gathered at Jerusalem from everywhere will shout, "Let him be crucified." To be neutral with respect to Christ is not even possible. They had to take sides. And so the question, "Why are you seeking to kill me?" is in fact meant for the entire group of people who were listening to him. Now, the people answered and said, "You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" The people refers to, of course, the mixed company of the Israelis which were in the temple courts from all over the country, as well as the local residents. And then, of course, the religious leaders were there. And because at that season, you see, they all came from all parts of Palestine to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, many of them were ignorant of the fact that the Judean leaders had already schemed to kill the Lord. And when he said to the Jews in verse 15, "Why do you go about to kill me?" And in verse 19 as well, "And these people thought our Lord was insane and said, 'You have a demon,'" because insanity, you see, is often associated with demon possession. This is really a fearful blasphemy. Not only it exposes the blindness to the glory of Christ who was before them, standing there in the flesh, but also demonstrate how desperately evil were their hearts. What awful indignation and insult did our best blessed Lord have to submit himself in becoming incarnate. The crowd of pilgrims did not know that the leaders of Jerusalem also had put him away, had thought of putting him away. You see, people are usually slow to catch on to the thoughts of religious leaders because they have a high respect for them, especially for the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees of Jesus' time. The story that we read about here that's happening in Jerusalem in these few verses, actually on a smaller scale, what is repeated many times in history. For example, there are a few leaders holding high office who are filled with envy. They plot the ruin of this or that person, and very cleverly they lay their plans, and their plot succeeds. These people are killed. And the people in general never realize what has happened. If the intended victim of the leader's envy would ever have told them in plain language, "These people are plotting against me. They are plotting to kill me." And the people would have replied, "Man, you have a demon. Or at least you have a persecution complex. Nobody is trying to harm you in any way." Let's look now at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "I've done one work and you all marvel." You see, Christ just ignored the horrible charge of the people that he had a demon and continued to speak to them. And here he leaves us a truly blessed example. And it is to be noted that the passage which we have read, we are told that he did not reply to them, this horrible charge that he had a demon. But this reminds us of something that Peter wrote many years later. I'm sure Peter heard all this that was going on, the accusation against the Lord that he was demon-possessed. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I read from verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. "For you, that you Christians, have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes, by his wounds, you have been healed. So that is what Peter wrote many years later. But what a beautiful illustration this verses in John chapter 7 gives us of what Peter wrote later on. When he was reviled, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. He did not answer the blasphemous words. May the Lord grant us grace and enable us to follow his steps. When Christ said to the Jews, "I have done one work and you all marvel." Of course, he was referring to what is recorded in John chapter 5. Verse 1 to 16, which we have already read and studied, which is the healing of the man paralyzed for 38 years, whom he found at the pool in Bethesda. Let me read verse 22 and 23. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, according to the law which governed this religious rite called circumcision of a male child, the male child had to be circumcised on the eighth day after its birth. The point which Jesus made is this: even if that eighth day happens to be on a Sabbath, the child is nevertheless circumcised. And he continues to bring home his argument. If a person receives circumcision on the Sabbath in order that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? If ceremonial cleansing of one small part of the body is permitted on the Sabbath, then would healing of an entire body be forbidden on the Sabbath? And also that the healer is condemned? The argument is, of course, unanswerable. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he reminds them that circumcision was performed on the Sabbath. Then why should they complain because he made a poor sufferer whole on that day? By this argument, Christ teaches us that works of necessity and works of mercy may be done, may be performed on the Sabbath. Now let me clarify something. Christ here refers to circumcision as belonging to the law of Moses. For a right understanding of the teaching of Scripture concerning the law, it is important that you distinguish between the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God is found in the Ten Commandments, which Yahweh himself wrote on the two tables of stone, thereby showing that they were of lasting duration. This is what has been rightly termed the moral law, or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The moral law is not for any particular age. It is binding on every member of the human race. It was not given as a means of salvation. Please understand that. The Ten Commandments are not given as a means of salvation, but as expressing the obligation of every human creature to the great Creator. And this is binding to all humans through all the ages. Now, on the other hand, the law of Moses, which the Lord uses as a term, consists of the moral, social, and ceremonial laws, including circumcision, which God gave to Moses after the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses included the Ten Commandments, as we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 5. In one sense, the law of Moses is wider than the law of God, because it contains far more than the Ten Commandments. In another sense, it is narrower, because the law of Moses is binding only upon the Israelis and Gentiles who became Jews. Whereas the law of God is binding on Jews and Gentiles alike. Christ clearly observes this distinction by referring to circumcision as belonging not to the law of God, but as being an essential part of the law of Moses, which is related only to Israel. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus said. The connection between this verse and the verses before this is quite clear. Jesus had been vindicating his act of healing the impotent man on Sabbath day. To his superficial critics, it might have seemed that he had broken the Sabbath law, but in reality it was not so. The judgment was hasty and partial. They were looking for something they might condemn, and so they seized upon this. But their verdict, as is usually the case when verdicts are hurried and prejudiced, the verdict was altogether wrong. Therefore, the Lord told them, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He told them to be fair, to take into account all the circumstances, to weigh all that God's word revealed about the Sabbath. In it, thou shalt not do any work was not to be taken absolutely. Other scriptures modify that. For example, the priest served the temple on the Sabbath, and circumcising a child on that day, when the law required it, were cases in point when the law was not being broken. So, that was something he drew the attention of the Jews to. Now let's look at verse 25 to verse 27. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So the reaction of the Sanhedrin members has been recorded for us in this chapter in verse 15, where it is said the Jews, that is the members of the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Well, we now hear from the citizens of Jerusalem, and these are in the verses that we have just read, verse 25 to verse 27. They were better informed about the intention of the elders, you can see from the verses that we have just read, because they were living in the same country where these leaders had their headquarters, and also they were not as friendly to Jesus as were many of the pilgrims from far away, who had also witnessed the miracles of Jesus and heard about him, and were less against him than the citizens of Jerusalem. So, we hear that the citizens of Jerusalem were greatly surprised about the fact that no one had tried to stop Jesus when he had accused the religious authority, as you read in verse 19, and not only that, he had charged them and their followers with being inconsistent. Now, so they asked the questions which you have just read. For example, they asked in verse 26, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Now, it is a good thing to ask questions, but there's no point in asking questions unless we are willing to go where the answers lead us. Now, in the verses that we have just read, each of this group of persons have been witnessing had witnessed the part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, His teaching and His miracles. And yet we find that the questions that they ask are rather inconsistent in the fact that they should lead to answers which they should know but are not willing to accept. The first question is found in verse 25. It is asked by a group of people who are knowledgeable about affairs in Jerusalem. Most of the people did not know the hostility directed against Jesus by the religious leaders, and some did not know it, but others knew. But these were puzzled by the fact that Jesus apparently was allowed to go on teaching. The question was, is not this He whom they seek to kill? Now, John does not give the answer to this question, but the answer is obvious. Yes, it is. This is the person they sought to kill. Since Jesus is the sinless Son of God, this answer tells us much about the corruption of the human heart, the hatred in their hearts for the Lord. The second question follows the first one as a kind of reasoning, we may say, by those who had asked it. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? That's in verse 26. The answer is, no, they do not. And that is because they do not wish to know. The answer exposes the truly lost condition of men and women, for none are so blind that they will not see, or they are so deaf that they don't want to hear. So we have these people who have seen the Lord Jesus and know that He is the one who has done these miraculous deeds and gave this matchless teaching, and yet they have not accepted Him. So the people who asked the question have answered the questions themselves. They rejected Jesus for two reasons. First, they say, we know this man and his origin. Jesus was from Nazareth, a little despised town in Galilee. His father was a mere carpenter, not a nobleman, but a peasant. Therefore, they reasoned, no Messiah could come from such a family or from that area of the country. Then they reasoned that Jesus, according to the Jews and their understanding of Isaiah 53:1, it teaches them that nobody knows where the Messiah comes from. Let me read to you verse 1 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who has believed a message that to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. So they take this to mean that nobody knows where Jesus, where the Messiah came from, and therefore they rejected Jesus, and that he couldn't be the Messiah. So you see, the fact that the rejection of Jesus by the people in Jerusalem, as well as by the people from out of Jerusalem, were in spite of the fact that Jesus taught them. He taught them well. He did miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the paralytic, the turning of water into wine. This was not sufficient for them. They wanted to have something which is more than that. But what is the more in that? What is that? Nobody knows. This is because of their blindness and obstinacy in accepting Jesus as the Messiah, although he was clearly portrayed before them. Even John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so we are left at this point of unbelief. And we are going to stop here and take up the next few verses when we begin our study next week. So please read ahead and do your own study of the verses, and when we come together, we will do it together. So now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, we return our praise and thanksgiving for giving us this time before you and your word. Let it find a fruitful place in each of our hearts. Jesus, you are truly the joy of our loving hearts. We love you. We love you for who you are and what you mean to us, our Savior and our Lord. So part us with your blessing and protection, we pray. And we also ask for help for Wesley's pastors and his congregation to adjust themselves to this new worship times which have been imposed upon the church. Give them, Lord, the wisdom and the means to do that. Blessed Savior, in your name we ask this. Amen.